Our Bible reading today is from Mark chapter 8, verse 27, all the way to 9, chapter 1. From Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come to power."
Thank you. Well, good morning, church family. It's good. Good morning. It's a good Friday, and yet a tremendously serious thing that we consider as we consider the death of the Lord Jesus. I want to pray, so please join me, and then we'll have a look at that passage together. But let's pray. Oh, Father God, you are a wonderfully good God. Creation itself speaks of your glory and your goodness, and the events of Good Friday, Father, they cry out your goodness. They demonstrate your love for us as we look to the cross of Christ. And so, Father, we pray this morning, please give us ears to hear, humble hearts that would trust you even when your word says hard things. We pray that where we're tempted to take offense or doubt your goodness in these things, remind us again and again to trust you in your word as you come to us this morning. Amen. Well, as we've already said, is Good Friday a tremendously important thing that we remember as we celebrate and remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today also happens to be my wedding anniversary. So today, 16 years married, that's very good as well. But I've actually got a photo for you. So have a look at this. This is 16 years ago today. There it is, wedding anniversary. Now, the particular reason I've shown you this photo, one profound detail in this photo, I wonder if you can spot it. I have hair. You can get rid of that photo if you want now, but this photo was taken at a very vulnerable point in my hair journey. As you could see, the hair was really just holding on for dear life. It was almost over. And in fact, straight after my wedding day, I committed to shaving my head. And so here we are today on my 16-year bald anniversary as well. But the months and years leading up to that day, my hair was a precious ecosystem. One false move, one false snip with a pair of scissors, and my baldness would be there for everyone to see. In fact, back then, if I could have cut my own hair, I would have, but that wasn't really possible. And so there was only one person I could trust to do that. This was my friend from uni, John. I'd go over John's house, and he would painstakingly sculpt every little section, and he's kind of there behind me doing his thing. You know, if I cut this too much back here, are you going to notice the thinness coming through? So leave that long. And in contrast, I've got to get the sides nice and short. And, oh, but it looks like a comb over, doesn't it? We don't want people to spot that. And he'd do his thing for hours and hours. He was committed to the game. I entrusted myself, my hair, to John. And eventually it was him in consultation with my wife who said, it's going to be time to shave it after the wedding, mate. And so I took the advice. Here's the question this morning. What would you be willing to entrust to another person? I wonder if you'd have limits to what you'd trust other people with. Would you ever give your money to another person and just say, you take care of it, you spend it, you work out what's best to do with it? I wonder if some of you have done that with your husband or wife this morning, perhaps. Would you ever let someone else decide what job you were going to do for the rest of your life? You know, think back to the days when you're in high school, coming out of school, what course am I going to enroll in? What job will I apply for? Imagine turning to another person and saying, it's all too hard. Find a friend. You just decide for me because I can't think about it. I wonder if you'd entrust another person to do that. What about, if you're not married or think back to when you weren't, what about who you'd marry? I wonder if you'd let someone else make that decision for you. In some cultures, they have arranged marriages. Your parents choose. How would you feel if your parents were in charge of making that decision for you? I don't know about some mutters back there, isn't there? I don't know about you, but for me, the person that I want making the big decisions in my life is, it's me. But here's the thing. This morning, today, it's my job, as we look at this passage together, to convince all of us that the best way to live is actually to have someone else run your life for you. Now, full disclosure, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want us to walk away persuaded, convinced that really the only good way to live your life is to have another be in charge. Hand your life over completely to Jesus and entrust him with it. Now, that's a huge call, isn't it? I'm aware that this morning as we gather, there'll be visitors who are, you know, new to the things of Christ and brand new to these things. And so we'll be in many different places as we consider this claim this morning. But it's a very serious thing to consider. Would you be willing to entrust your whole life to this man, Jesus? Now, if we are meant to hand over our lives to Jesus, well, a really good question to start with is this. What kind of a person is Jesus? And the answer, you can see it in your passage there, is that Jesus is the servant king who gave his life for you. Now, the context of our section, in fact, it was read for us, is that finally Peter has successfully identified who Jesus is. Jesus has pressed his disciples in verse 29, who do you say I am? Not what do others people say, what do you say? And Peter, he gets it right. He says, you are the Messiah, you're the Savior, you're the King who's come. And Peter is wonderfully right. And so then off the back of that, verse 31, Jesus then begins to teach what sort of Messiah he is. And so have a look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Did you catch the musts there? Jesus must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. Now, many of us here today, I take it, are probably not shocked by the news that Jesus needed to die on the cross. For some of you, this might be your 20th, your 50th Good Friday, who knows? Jesus dying on the cross probably isn't a surprise to many of us today, but think about what it would have been like to hear that for the first time as Jesus' disciples. You've got this guy, Jesus, you've been following him for years, giving up your life to do so, hoping that he is the king. He's the one who's going to come and deal with all the problems. He's the one who's going to come and deal with these Romans who have been oppressing your people, and you're ready for this king. And then he turns up and you go, yes, he's here. And he says, yes, I'm the king, and I'm off to die now. You'd be like, no way. That's not why you're here. What are you doing? And in fact, that's exactly what Peter does. Have a look at verse 32. He spoke plainly about this. He's just said it so clearly. I'm here to die. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, that's a bold move from Peter, isn't it? Peter's basically on Jesus. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I want from my king. He's afraid that he's going to be playing for a losing team. And so Peter's very bold rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it brings about a pretty bold response from Jesus. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 33. He's rebuked him, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That's a pretty good line to use around the office or something like that, isn't it? You know, you disagree with someone at work and you don't like what they said. "Get behind me, Satan." It's a strong words from Jesus. Why does Jesus hit up Peter so harshly in response to what he said? Well, it's because Peter has missed the very nature of Jesus' kingship. He's got it wrong. Peter's failed to see what kind of Messiah Jesus really was. Peter was expecting this conquering king who'd come and deal with all his, you know, fight his battles, get rid of his enemies, and instead he's turned up to suffer, humiliatingly suffer and die. Now we're going to press into the implications of Jesus' death in a moment because they're huge. But before we do, I want us to notice something about the nature of the narrative that we're reading here this morning. See, Mark, the person who's written the Gospel of Mark, he wasn't an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did, but Peter pretty much was. And it's actually widely recognized by historians and biblical scholars that Peter is one of the key sources of the information that Mark then puts this account together with. So Mark's penned this account, but Peter was the source of the information. But what do you notice about the way Peter comes about here, how Peter is presented here in this account? If you look at it there, he looks like an idiot, doesn't he? He doesn't get who Jesus is, even when it's so obvious. He doesn't get it. He attempts to rebuke the Lord of the universe. "You got it wrong, Jesus." And he gets called Satan for his troubles. He looks really bad. Yet this is the story that Peter reported to Mark. He just tells it as it is. And so what's the point? Friends, this isn't some fictional story put together with a particular agenda to make the disciples look good or do their thing. It's an honest recounting of the facts as they happened. And so the Gospel of Mark, in fact the New Testament, is honest eyewitness account of what really happened. Not some story made up with an agenda. Now there's a lot more that could be said about all of that, and so if you want to wrestle with these things more, can I again invite you to that series that Tim already mentioned? Come along to the Life series in May. Push and prod these questions around with me there. It would be a great thing to do. But back to the account in front of us here this morning. Jesus has just savaged Peter with his rebuke of him. "Jesus must die. I must go to the cross," he says. "It's satanic to try and stop me." Now, why? Why was Jesus' death so important that not Peter or anyone else was going to stand in the way? Well, the answer is because it was God's plan to save us from our sin. So in our sin, in the way we mistreat others, and particularly in the way we mistreat God, we actually have a debt to pay. We deserve God's judgment, says the Bible, and Jesus willingly obeyed the Father as he went to the cross to pay that debt for us. He died for you to save you. And Jesus, in fact, makes that abundantly clear that that's exactly what was happening on Good Friday. Just a few pages over in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says again, "For even the Son of Man," talking about himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve." How? "By giving his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death on the cross was a ransom. It was the payment for sin, such that if your trust is in him who died for you, then your sin is dealt with. The debt is cancelled. It's paid. You're forgiven right with God. His death means life eternal for anyone who would come to him. Friends, this is the message of Good Friday. This is what it's all about. This is why we're here today. It's the reason that across the world today, billions of people are gathering around the death of some guy from 2,000 years ago who walked the earth, because that death was no ordinary death. That death change the world forever. And in fact, it can change your eternity forever if your trust is in this Jesus. These momentous things that we're gathered around today. And so what about for us here today as we gather? Well, Peter's mistake was that he didn't get who Jesus was. That was the big mistake he made. He seemed to get it right. He even used the right words, "You're the Messiah." But he failed to see what kind of a Messiah Jesus was. Here's the question for you this morning. Are you following the real Jesus? Lots of people will tell you lots of different things about Jesus. People will come along and they'll tell you that if you follow Jesus, he's going to make your life awesome. You'll be healthy and happy, no more troubles, you'll be richer for it. If you come and follow Jesus, he's going to do all of that for you. Other people will tell you, they'll give you this version of Jesus. They'll give you the best friend forever version of Jesus, where they'll say, Jesus is just a really lovely, nice guy. He doesn't care about what you do or sin or things like that. No judgment, no interest in telling you how to live your life, just love and acceptance. But friends, the problem is, what if that isn't actually who Jesus is? Peter thought he was there to conquer his enemies and deal with the Romans. What if Jesus didn't just come to make us happy and deal with our problems in this life now? What if there's actually more to Jesus than simply love and acceptance? Now, please don't get me wrong. Jesus is full of love and acceptance. He died for the forgiveness of your sins 1,000 times over. Amen, yes. But what if he also comes making a huge claim on your life? What if that's who Jesus is? Friends, don't make Peter's mistake this morning. You need to follow the real Jesus. So Jesus is amazing. That's what we've seen so far. He is the good King who's come to serve us by dying for us on the cross. Here's the second enormous thing you need to catch this morning. Following Jesus means giving up your own life. That's what Jesus says. Have a look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He says two things there. Number one, deny yourself. Actually say to yourself, "I'm not at the center of my life. I'm not the most important thing. I'm not in charge." Deny yourself. Second, take up your cross. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? I reckon lots of us would say it means to do hard things, to sacrifice, to follow Jesus. And I think that's definitely a part of it. But I think it means more than that. It actually means to die to yourself. In Jesus' time, if you saw a person carrying a cross down the road, what did that signal? What did that mean? That person was going to their literal death. It's the same as, you know, walking with a gallows noose to the hangman. It's walking the green mile to the electric chair. Carrying your cross meant going to your death. Now, Jesus, I don't think he's saying that you literally need to go and die if you want to be a follower of his, though many of his followers did die for this gospel message. But I think he is saying being a Christian means dying to yourself, giving up your own life, giving it away, entrusting it to Jesus. It's in a really real sense, it's grabbing the keys to your life and handing them to Jesus and saying, "It's yours. You take it. Do with my life what you want, Jesus. I'll go where you'll have me go. This life is yours to use, Jesus. Take up your cross and follow him." And so what that means is it now becomes not what I want in life, but what does Jesus want? Not my dreams and goals and ambitions, but what does Jesus want? Not what will make me most happy, but what will make Jesus happy. Now, I don't think those things are mutually exclusive. So I don't think it means our unhappiness for Jesus' happiness. I think this is actually the best way we'll see. But it's laying it all down and saying, "Jesus, have the keys, it's yours." Everything gets laid at his feet. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon that feels pretty uncomfortable, doesn't it? That can feel quite scary. How do you feel about having someone else external to yourself out there in control of your life? I think that's a really scary thought. Unless that person is actually better at running your life than you are. Let me explain with a bit of an example. This picture here is of the North Yungas Road in Bolivia. The locals call it the Death Road, so more people die here than anyone else on the road. This is the most deadly road in the world. It takes 28 hours to drive along it. This is a weird scenario, but stick with me on this for a second. Imagine you must drive this road. Go to the next slide. 28 hours of that, and it's meant to be 28 hours, but you've got to do it in, say, 20 hours, right? Some medical emergency. You've got to get to a hospital at the other end. So this is a life or death drive. Get along this road under 20 hours, and you've got to use your own car. You've got to drive your car along this road. Now, for me, that would be a 2011 Mitsubishi Pajero with a whole bunch of kilometres on it. It's a little bit of a piece of junk, but it's my piece of junk. So I know this car, right? I know that the shocks are all kind of loosey-goosey and a bit worn out when it goes through the corners. I know that funny lights come on the dash, so I don't really know what they're there for, but that's okay because it doesn't affect how it works. Sometimes the cruise control gets stuck on, but I won't use it on this road. Here's the question. Would you rather drive yourself down this road at that quick speed, or would you rather have a stranger jump in and you jump in the passenger seat and they drive your car down this road for you? And you got to do it real quick to get to the hospital. It's a weird setup, but stick with me. Who would rather do it themselves? I think I'd rather drive my own car than have a stranger do it. Here's the thing. What if the person, though, who offered to get in the driver's seat for you was this guy? Now, I had to look this up because I don't know about rally drivers, but this is the best rally driver in the world. His name is Sebastian Loeb. Even though it's my car, if he offered to drive me down the road at breakneck speed, well, suddenly it's a different story. I'm going to let him drive me instead. Now, friends, here's the point. You might think that there is no one in the world better qualified to run your life than you. Who could possibly do a better job than you? Well, the answer is Jesus, the one who is himself God. You've not realized how well qualified Jesus is to run your life. He's infinitely powerful. He rules history, and he knows what's best for you. And in fact, he loves you. If you're ever tempted to doubt that he has your best interests at heart, remember Good Friday. Remember the love that has so clearly been demonstrated there. He went to the cross. He suffered for you. And so when this Jesus comes along and he says, hey, hand me the keys to your life because I'm going to run it from now on, well, you know you can trust him. He knows what he's doing. You really can. He's not going to lead you anywhere that isn't worth going. It might be hard. There'll be suffering. There'll be sacrifice. But you can believe that it will be worth it. Because there's no one better at running your life than this man. And so what might it mean for us today to take up our cross and follow Jesus? I think the place to start, at very least, is how you think about your life, how you conceive of your life. See, taking up your cross, it'll flow out into every corner of your life, your dreams, your goals, your desires, your interests, laying all of that down, getting to the point of actually saying, Jesus, it's all up for grabs. Whatever you say goes, lay it all down, and then perhaps asking the question, Jesus, what bits do you want me to pick back up again? So, for example, how would you think about what's right and wrong? How would you define morality? Now, our culture has some pretty strong opinions about how you should and shouldn't define what's right and wrong. So our culture, in fact, would say that moral constraint is actually wrong now. That's the place our world has gotten to. Because of personal expression and sexual freedom and all of that stuff is a non-negotiable because it's tied to our identity, says the culture. But what if Jesus came along and said, well, actually, I got a different opinion on all of that. Would you be willing to submit yourself to him and allow him to define how to live your life, what's right and wrong? What about what you do with your time? That most precious thing of all, isn't it, that slowly ebbs away. You've only got a finite amount of it. What if part of taking up your cross meant using your time to actually serve others in love. Giving of your time and energy and efforts that you might serve people around you in love as Jesus has called us to. What about what you do with your money? Jesus actually has a lot to say about greed and generosity. And he calls us to the kind of radical generosity that's actually personally costly. Not a few spare dollars in some charity or whatever, but real, genuine, costly generosity that would give away money for the good of others and for his cause in the world. What about even things like where you might live? Now, what if in the future you were convinced that there was an amazing opportunity to serve Jesus? In fact, it's the best way you could serve Jesus with your life, but it was somewhere else in the world. That's on the other side of the planet, whatever. If you were convinced that were the best way to serve Jesus, away from friends and family, the comforts of home, would you go if you knew that's where Jesus would have you go? Whatever it might look like for you this morning, have you handed the keys of your life over to Jesus and just said, it's yours. Jesus, it's your life. Do with it as you will. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Have you done that? Well, there's one last thing I want us to see in this passage this morning, and it's pretty important in light of the heavy things we've heard Jesus say already. Here it is. Giving up your life is utterly worth it. It is worth it. Have a look at verse 35. Verse 34, Jesus is given the command, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Verse 35, he gives some of the reasoning why it's worth it. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's almost like a paradox. Jesus is saying, doing the very thing you're scared of doing, giving up your life, will actually be the thing that saves your life. And the opposite of that is true as well. If you cling on to your life, unwilling to give it up, if you refuse to hand it over to Jesus, Jesus is saying you'll actually lose your life. Now, what does he mean by save your life and lose your life? He's not talking about your physical death. He means eternal life. He's talking about your soul. Have a look at verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, get everything, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And he goes on to say, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come back as the king of the world. What's at stake here is your eternal destiny, your soul. And he's saying, seriously, what on earth could be worth more than your eternal existence in one of two places, heaven or hell? Can you think of one thing on this earth that is worth more than an eternity in heaven? Or one thing on this earth worth clinging to, such that it ends up that you're in hell? What self-expression and self-determination is worth clinging on to at that cost? What amount of free time, what amount of money, what sin, no matter how tempting it seems, nothing in this world is worth your soul. It's so obvious when you see it. Now, I understand, I get, some of you today will be skeptical of all of this. I get it, right? Jesus, this man, lived 2,000 years ago. He's God, and I need to devote my life to him. And maybe you're sitting there going, yeah, maybe that's true. Could be, but I don't know if it is. Maybe it isn't. Perhaps you're politely skeptical about all of this. Can I get you for a moment just to consider this? What if it were true? What if this was the truth? How serious would the consequences for you be if Jesus really was who he claimed to be? That's a question worth pondering. I wonder if you've ever seen these risk assessment tools. I used to be a youth pastor, so I used to use this thing all the time to evaluate different games. You know, people would come to me like, we want to put the youth in cannons and fire them across the room. I'd get out this grid and I'd work out whether we should do something like this. And so very unlikely list of... very unlikely risk of negligible, you know, severity. Low, we can do that. Now, that's not the canon game. That wasn't real either. But, you know, very unlikely risk of severe consequences, well, that ends up being a pretty serious risk on one of these risk assessments, something like a whatever. I know it's very unlikely, but it's possible someone could get decapitated. We're like, that's a very serious risk. We're still going to take it serious, even though the chances are slim. How do you quantify the risk of losing your soul for all eternity? Just suspend your disbelief for a moment with me. What if Jesus really is the Savior of the world? What if what you do with him will determine where you spend eternity? Now, I don't know how you think of these things. In your head, you call it a 5% chance all this is true, perhaps. Do you see that even that small chance that this might be the case, what's at stake is so serious, so important. Eternity, your soul forever. You could gain the whole world and have everything in this life, but you lose it all if you lose that. Now, just to be clear, I don't think there's a 5% chance this stuff is true. I'm utterly convinced this is the truth. But friends, even so, can I encourage you this Easter to come back to this man Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? Is he worthy of your whole life? Take up your cross, follow him. Does he deserve that? Can I invite you to consider these things afresh this Easter? Now, for those of us this morning who are persuaded of the truth of these things, can I again encourage us today, lay your life down at Jesus' feet and say, it's yours. Not what I want, what does Jesus want? I'll go where you have me go, Lord. I'll live how you'll have me live. This life is yours. Take it. And friends, remember as you do that, there's no one better qualified to run your life than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually better at it than you are. You can trust him. Now, what does it mean for us this morning? If you're someone here this morning, perhaps, who's always thought of yourself as a Christian, would have called yourself a Christian, but you've never really come to the point of saying, Jesus, I'm going to hand my whole life over to you. I wonder if that's you this morning. It could be a few things are going on. It's possible that you've actually never understood what a Christian is. And for the first time this morning, you've actually heard with clarity Jesus' claim on your life. You knew that he was the Savior, but you've heard him say this morning, you need to hand your life over to me. Could be that what you need to do is perhaps repent, become a Christian. Or perhaps it might be that you are a Christian, but you've been struggling and confused on things. But it could be that this morning, a central key piece of what it means to be a Christian has actually finally clicked for you. If that is you this morning, can I urge you, please, make a commitment to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to hand your life over to him. Friends, wherever you're at with these things, I love to lead us in prayer in all of this. And so would you join me as I pray? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, thank you for Good Friday. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has already purchased us by his blood, paid our debts. And so, Father God, please take our lives to use as you would use. Take our desires, our priorities, our plans, our dreams. Help us to lay them down at your feet. Help us to trust you, to follow you, our good and gracious King. All to your glory. Amen.